Well, it's so good to be here with you today, and thanks, Tim, for those kind words. You got part of it right. I am older. I don't know about the wiser part, but I've appreciated Tim over the years, and Sherry as well. We work on a district committee together, the Licensing, Ordination, and Consecration Committee, and so I've gotten to know Sherry as well, and have appreciated her wisdom and insight and her friendship as well on that committee. And it's good to be here with you on a weekend. I've visited the church during a weekday, but not for a weekend service. And I've met some really cool people this morning. I was talking with Jim. I met Paul and Bonnie. They've been married 70 years. That is just wild. Wes and Michaela and your family. And I do remember Malia's name. Yeah, good to see you. So it's really fun to be welcomed because actually we're family. And I live a little bit up north in Arlington, but we are family as we belong to a greater denomination known as the Christian Missionary Alliance. I want to tell you a little bit about RTI as Tim kind of rolled into that a little bit, and then we're going to get into the scriptures. But we're excited this fall to launch RTI, Reach Training Institute. It's a school designed really to equip people for ministry to serve either locally or across the waters in another country. We call it Neighborhoods and Nations. And the exciting thing about it is to really truly come through with a four-year degree and be debt-free and field ready. And we're not really the first to start this kind of school. Salem Alliance, down south of us here, a few years ago, the leadership at Salem Alliance was seeing an alarming trend. They were seeing a lot of their youth that were making commitments to serve God full-time in ministry. And yet, they were noticing that very few of the dreams of these young people were becoming a reality. Largely because it was such a huge cost to go to Bible college. And so they wondered if maybe their church could make a difference. So they started scratching their heads and thought about how can we maybe develop a training program and somehow get the students out there debt-free. And so eventually conversation included conversation with Crown College, the school that Tim and I both graduated from, and there was a partnership formed, and the school began. So I think that was about 5 years ago at Salem Alliance. So they've been running a school now for 5 years. Over 2 years, our church began some conversation with Salem, and through much prayer and discussion, we sensed God calling us to start a school in the North Puget Sound area. And not just to benefit our church, but to benefit the other churches in our area, and that includes your church as well. It sounds maybe like a new way of doing school, but really historically, the roots of this kind of schooling goes all the way back into Alliance history. Our founder, A.B. Simpson, he had an incredible heart for the lost people of New York City. He preached to the longshoremen, the immigrants, the prostitutes. He also had a desire to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was very moved and stirred by Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And the flame was stirred, more like-minded people caught the vision. But he also recognized the need to equip and train people for ministry. And so he began something called MTI, Missionary Training Institute. And the first graduates of that school became the first missionaries to go out to the Congo of Africa. We're seeking to launch RTI up in Puget Sound area, and we're partnering and working very closely with Salem Alliance Church. But let me share just briefly three things that make RTI such a huge win. For one thing, it's affordable. If you look at the cost of education at a private Bible college, the numbers are quite high. In our area, I checked out one of the schools. It's a real popular Bible college there. And for 1 year, tuition, room, and board, it's over $40,000. That's a huge cost. According to statistics, the average student leaves college with about $34,000 in debt. And really, when it comes to ministry, by the time the debt is paid off, many have changed career paths or they find themselves really strapped with added responsibilities, whether it be a mortgage, marriage, family, and the dream is no longer on the table. At RTI, we keep the school cost low. It's supplemented through scholarships and other monies. But the annual cost is $5,000 for the year. That's pretty incredible. Where do you find a year of college for $5,000? That's a huge win. It's affordable, and it enables students to graduate debt-free. It's attainable as well. Students learn by doing, and a lot of times in colleges, you get your practical experience after you get your education. And in RTI, we have included it all together. So while you're actually getting your classes, you are also involved in very practical ministry, serving in different places, being equipped through that kind of experience. And that's a huge, huge win. And really, they get their experience not only in our church, but in your church and other churches as well. So it's a benefit to the church. And not only graduating debt-free, but really graduating field-ready with the experience and along with a full ministry license, which that's where Sherry and myself come into play with our committee on that too, because we put the students through the interviews and the tests to get them ready to be licensed for ministry in the Alliance. That's a huge win. It's attainable, and it's also impactful. The way this program is designed is that the students create a cohort, a family-like, close-knit community where they engage intellectually in discussion, they study and work on projects together, where they spend meaningful time together, and as a result, they grow deep with one another, hearts are transformed, and their life and faith is deepened in Christ. And many students will form relationships that last for a lifetime. And that's a huge win. So debt-free, field-ready, they also receive their bachelor degree, not just a certificate paper from a church, but they receive an accredited degree from Crown College. And that is a huge win. It's a Bachelor of Science degree in Christian Ministries or Global and Cultural Studies. I hope that builds a little of excitement in you for raising up the next generation to fill the gap as we launch those that God is calling into career ministry. And I have a feeling that God wants to use some in your own church for full-time ministry. And that's exciting. Interesting, I saw a study recently. It was actually a study put out by Crown College. Due to upcoming retirements and growth of new churches and Alliance ministries, in the next year, if we don't replenish the workforce, we will be down in our denomination by 3,000 workers. Isn't that crazy? In the next 10 years. And it's just because of life stages and for a lot of our personnel reaching retirement years and whatnot, we want to fill that gap. We want to put people out there into the field. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 9, 37 to 38, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." Is there more room for workers in the harvest field today? I think so. I was just on the website some time back for the Alliance, and I saw 70 open positions in the U.S. and 50 overseas, and they range from youth workers and worship leaders and pastors, associates, church planters, teachers, discipleship, evangelism, ESL, and I even saw some sports ministry overseas. Amy Redding, she works in candidate development in our national office. I was on the phone with her, and she said, "We have money, we have places, but we don't have the workers to do church planting. Can we do something about it together?" I'm excited to partner with other Alliance churches for the sake of making an impact for the kingdom. And I'm excited to be here and share this with you. I can't think of a better investment for the kingdom than raising up those that will carry the torch, those that will follow us and take the message of Jesus Christ into our neighborhoods and to the nations. So my ask for you today when it comes to RTI, certainly that you would champion and support RTI, and you've already heard from Tim, and his thoughts regarding RTI. Would you champion that with us as a church? Would you pray that God would prepare the way and bless this step of faith? It's huge. And would you encourage and challenge your young people to seek after God's call in their lives? Maybe there's some that you even know of right now where you sense something about their life. Maybe God is going to ask you to speak into their life. Maybe he's calling them into full-time ministry. And down the road, we have fundraisers even that we'll do later on in the school year. But would you please be praying? We would covet your prayers for this, and we want to see God do something incredible. And this includes you as a church in this part of the country in North Puget Sound. So thanks for letting me share that. I'm going to be at the back after the service, and I've got a little more information if you are interested, any questions that you might have. Also, the website that we have is rtinorthsound.com, and it provides just a load of information, probably more than I could even share with you, but rtinorthsound.com, all right? Well, that sounded like a sales pitch. I didn't really say this, but my whole job has shifted. For the last 22 years, I've been in pastoral care at Smoky Point Community Church, and through a real strange twist of events, I've been hired to be the dean of the school. So that's a huge shift for me, and boy, even what I'm talking about in the message today really applies to me. I'm right in the message. So I'm going to talk about today what God can do with ordinary people. What God can do with ordinary people. I don't know if you've ever had, that was my transition into the sermon. have you ever had this question or felt like this in life? That you were given a task that you really felt unprepared for. Like it was way too big for you. It was so far beyond your life experience, your talents, your skills, your education. Have you ever felt like you were in way over your head? You ever felt like that? I think there are times in life, maybe we have all felt somewhat like that, whether it be a new job that we're starting or some task we've been given, some challenge in life. I know that I've experienced that in my own life as well. I was thinking back when I was a teenager, which was a long time ago. I had little odd jobs, and I finally landed a job that I thought was worthy of respect. I got a job in construction. The problem was I didn't have any experience in construction. I have to say my father was not a handyman. He loved to garden. That was kind of his thing, but as far as tools that my dad had in his shed, like, you know, rusty screwdrivers, broken tools, I never learned anything about construction from my dad. So here I am. I'm starting this construction job with a slight sense of pride. After all, I'm wearing a brand new 100% cowhide leather tool belt filled with shiny tools. I don't even know what the tools are for. First day on the job, I learn about the power nailer. I'd never used an air tool before. And with a very minimal amount of knowledge on the tool, I went to work. Now, actually, an air tool in my hands at that time was pretty dangerous. It's like handing an AK-47 to a toddler. So the boss had me framing up a wall, and this didn't help either. The boss actually was a man of few words, so he rarely ever explained what we were doing. He just told me, pick up that piece of wood. You know, that was about as basic as it was. So I'm framing up a wall for a two-story home, and I'm holding up the bottom plate to the stud, and I'm going to run some nails in with the air tool. And I pressed the nail gun just like I'd been shown, and the nail shot into the wood and hit a knot and came out the side into my finger. That's first day on the job. I didn't want anybody to see how inexperienced I really was, so I ran over to the first aid kit, dressed my throbbing finger, and went back to work. And I'm thinking, construction is really dangerous, you know? It gets worse, though. 2 weeks later, I'm on the job, and by now we're to the second floor, And when I arrive on the job that day, the boss goes, "We're going to set trusses today. Get up on the wall. Let's move these trusses." And I'm looking and I'm thinking, that's a really skinny wall to get up on, for one thing. And somehow we're supposed to walk trusses while we're walking on the surface of a 2x4. Which, by the way, a 2x4 really isn't a 2x4. It's like a 1.5 by 3.5. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding. I'm going to walk on 3.5 inches of wood here and pick up a truss and walk it along. I know some of you are probably contractor types, and you're going, yeah, I do that all the time. For me, I was thinking people that do this kind of thing, they're either in the Olympics or the circus, you know? So I'm up 18, 20 feet on a board 3.5 inches wide, and I'm expected to pick up the truss and walk. And I wish I had a videotape of that today, because that would be the funniest thing to watch, because I was so scared, so nervous. And I'm thinking, maybe construction isn't the job for me. I survived. But you know, I was thinking about this. When it comes to the Christian life, when we answer Christ's call to come and follow, it's not simply a call to an interview. He's not interviewing us and saying, "Do you feel qualified?" It's a call to obedience. Come, follow me. And you know, that call always carries challenge and risk, and that's all a part of faith, challenge and risk. But the other side of it, it requires dependence upon God. He calls us to do something for him, knowing full well that it requires dependence upon him. I have to say, I love doing things that are in my wheelhouse, the things that come natural, the things that I don't even have to think twice about. But I have to say, in those moments, how much am I really living in dependence upon God? It's those times that I'm asking the question, "God, why did you choose me? Why are you asking me to do this?" Certainly there are others that are much more qualified. And yet there's a humble dependence in that. "God, I need you. God, I need you." I want to share today that God loves to use everyday, ordinary, unqualified people. Now, that should be a huge encouragement, I think, to most of us. People that are so mainstream, they would maybe often be overlooked by others, but for some reason, that's how God seems to work. Over and over again throughout the Bible, we see God selecting people that probably would be overlooked by others. And yet God chose to use them. And one character I think of in the Bible, it's Gideon in Judges chapter 6. We're going to look at just a slice of his life today. There's so much more to his story than I could ever unpack in a service. But we're going to step into it a little bit. But let me give you just a little historical backdrop to Gideon and to Israel. If you remember the great leader, Moses, he's called by God when Israel was in Egypt. And God says, "Moses, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt to the promised land." If you remember the conditions, Israel was in slavery and oppressed by the Egyptians. They cry out to God. And so God raises up Moses to be their deliverer. And through a series of events, which is a sermon in itself, they leave Egypt. God miraculously parts the Red Sea. And eventually, Israel winds up at the edge of the promised land. The problem is they refused to enter it out of fear. And the result is they were sentenced, in a sense, to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years later, they're back again at the edge of the promised land, this time under the leadership of Joshua. And in faith, they move in and they begin to take possession of the land. Yes, there are battles and their victories, and they gain territory, and they settle into the land. And by the time we get to Gideon, it's about 25 years in, Joshua and the elders have passed away by this time. There's no central government, there's a leadership vacuum, and Israel enters into this period of her history that's commonly referred to as the Dark Ages of Israel's history. Spiritually, Israel had turned away from God. who had delivered them out of Egypt. They're in the land. They didn't fully eliminate the enemy, so their obedience was incomplete. They intermarried with the other nations around them. They served other gods. They had compromised. And it was a time in which everybody was doing their own thing. It's kind of said this way in the scripture. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. People were just plain doing their own thing. God allowed them the freedom of their choice, but also the consequences. He allowed the enemy to oppress them in hopes that they would turn back to him. And, you know, it worked. They would feel the oppression of the enemy. They would feel the pain, and they would cry out to God. And so God would respond to their cry, and he would raise up a deliverer, a judge, that would lead them and save them out of the hand of the enemy. And they would experience a turning back to God and a time of peace. But eventually the cycle would continue again. They'd wander away from God, forget about God, be complacent. And God would allow the enemy to oppress them. They'd cry out to God. God would bring and raise up a judge, and they'd be delivered, and there'd be a time of peace. And we see this cycle about six times going on in the book of Judges. So that's the backdrop to where we're going to kick into the story on Gideon's life today. But I'd like to look at Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and I'll read that. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. It did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Not a good scene. The Midianites are putting the hurt on Israel, destroying crops. It was open season on the livestock. They were basically cutting them off from their food supply. And Israel was in hiding, and they're feeling the pain. They cry out to God. In verses 7 through 10, it says this, "When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me.'" So the natural question that's been among Israel that they've been circulating for a while is, why is all this happening to us? Has God abandoned us? Did he somehow bring us here and now he's gone? So God sends them this prophet to make it very clear. He hadn't abandoned them. They had abandoned their God. Now, God's desire was not to destroy them. He would love to bless them. He wanted to give them all the benefits and blessings of being title holders in the promised land. He wanted that they enjoy peace, that their crops would grow. They'd have wine flowing, crops in the barns, square dancing on Saturday nights. Life would be so good for Israel. That was God's plan for them. Verse 11. "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" I don't know, that whole scene is just really a funny scene to me. When you really think about it, we'll get more into the mighty warrior side of it, but here Gideon, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now really, a wine press is typically a pit dug in the ground. That's not the way you would normally thresh wheat. You would usually look for some open space where a good breeze would be blowing, maybe even at the top of a hill. And so when you throw the wheat up in the air, the husk and the kernel would separate, and the chaff or that husk would basically fly off with the wind, and then just the grain would drop. But here he is threshing wheat in a wine press. Times are tough. The enemy is nearby. They're worried. They don't want to be discovered. And so I kind of picture Gideon in the wine press, tossing up a shovel full of wheat and getting covered with kernels and chaff. And he's nervously looking around for the enemy before he throws up another shovel full. Hardly mighty warrior material. Gideon doesn't realize at this point that the stranger who has come to visit is really a supernatural being, the angel of the Lord. But what the stranger says makes Gideon curious. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Well, he goes back to ask the same question everybody else in Israel has been asking. Verse 13, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring you up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." Apparently, Gideon didn't have the privilege of hearing the prophet that God sent to Israel. God's desire is really to turn Israel back to him, but here's what is happening is God's going to raise up a deliverer, a judge. And he's chosen Gideon and even calls him mighty warrior. The Lord turned to him in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Man, that sounds like a huge assignment, doesn't it? I mean, Gideon, he's threshing wheat in a wine press, hardly mighty warrior material, and God says, "I'm going to deliver Israel out of Midian's hand, and I am sending you." I just kind of picture Gideon standing there covered with sweat, blisters on his fingers, and then the wine press, and he's being told, "You're going to save Israel out of Midian's hand." Do you think Gideon was maybe feeling a bit out of his league? Maybe? This seems so far above his pay grade and job description as a farmhand. Gideon provides some excuses. Verse 15, "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." I don't know, his excuses sound pretty legitimate to me. I mean, Israel's been on a 7-year losing streak with the enemy. That means 7 defeats, no wins. Israel's not only been beaten militarily, they're mentally, they're spiritually defeated. Gideon doesn't see much in himself, really. How can I save Israel? Really? Mighty warrior? Who am I? I'm a nobody. I have limitations. I'm not qualified. I have no experience. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I'm not even sure my elevator goes to the top floor. And look at my family history. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. We don't come from a long line of heroes. We have no William Wallace of Braveheart in our family line. In fact, interesting, when Israel went into the Promised Land, it was Manasseh that chose to settle east of the Jordan instead of crossing over and fighting the enemy. They settled for what was easier. We haven't served on the front lines of battle. We're the clan that's busy making sandwiches and filling water jugs while everyone else is out fighting. We're the desk clerks, not the infantry. And if that's not good enough, look at my birth order. I'm the least in my family. I'm at the back of the line. I'm the little brother. You know, in Israel's culture, the oldest was kind of the favored, you know. They carried on the family name. They got the double inheritance. Isn't it interesting who God chooses to use? So different than what man would do. God chooses plain, ordinary people like you, like me. Farmers like Gideon, shepherd boys like David, peasant girls like Mary, stinky fishermen like Peter, James, and John. Okay, that might not be a bad smell if you're a fisherman, right? Masons like Joseph, guys like Elijah who are just out plowing their fields and mowing their lawns. Ordinary people. According to the world's standards, we'd think God would choose the best, the most gifted, the most talented. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You know, God knows that we can too easily be prideful in ourselves and our own accomplishments. And yet, in the kind of choosing God does, it requires, for one thing, God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And God gets the glory. Our boasting is in him. You know, there are some things that comfort me when God calls me to a task. And there are so many times in life that God has called me to something that I felt is way, way over my head. Here are some things that comfort me. For one thing, it's not all about me or about you. It's about God's plan, his kingdom, his purposes. We're just privileged to be invited into it. Did you know that God could actually accomplish his purposes without you and me? I know, that's kind of a harsh thought, isn't it? But he could actually do it without us. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. And he chooses us and invites us into his plan and purpose. Well, I think that means to me, if it's not all up to me, that means I don't have to be concerned about every part of the plan. That's God's business. Second thing is this, God sees what I don't see, and God always sees more than I see. I love how Gideon is called a mighty warrior. You know, God sees in us what we don't see in ourselves. He sees what we can be with his power and his strength. We don't see it, but he sees it. I wonder what God sees in you. What does God call you? Does he call you courageous one? Faithful one? Powerful? Resilient? Overcomer? Victorious? Dangerous? I wonder what God calls you. And some of the things you just heard me say, maybe you don't feel that way about yourself at all. But God sees you, what you can be in his strength. That's an awesome thought. He sees what we can't see and always sees more than what we see. Maybe a good prayer for ourselves would be, God, help me see what I can be in your power and strength. God, help me to live more by what you call me instead of all the other voices I hear in life. Third thing is this, God asked me to use what I do have, not what I don't have. I love how he says back in verse 14 to Gideon, he says, go in the strength you have. He wasn't asking Gideon for something he didn't have. He just said, use the strength that you have. God was going to supply everything else that he needed. Which leads me to the fourth point. God's call will include what I need to accomplish the task. His promises, his power, his presence. He says to Gideon in verse 16, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as if they were but one man. Pretty impossible task for Gideon, but not for God. When he calls you to a task, his call will include what is needed to accomplish the task. I've said for some time that often in my life, I've recognized when God is calling me to something because it's often way bigger than I am. And that's often how I've recognized it to be from God. In early ministry, I knew I was in way over my head. I chose this verse to carry through ministry because it really brings out this very thing we're talking about. And I've carried it for 33 years. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. I don't know how many times in my life I've gone back to that scripture. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. And just looking at my own life, to think that God can take a Montana boy, an introvert by nature, and say, I want you to serve in full-time ministry. And it's been a God thing. I was just even thinking, and Tim, I'm sure you experience this too as you're working. Maybe you don't. I think you probably do, though. But you ever working on a sermon and you're going, how am I going to have anything to say for Sunday? Has there ever been a Sunday you've got up with nothing to say? Great. You've always had something to say, haven't you? I mean, you know? Yeah. And I was looking back too, and it was like, so many times I've been working on something in ministry, a sermon. There was a time years ago, and I know you've probably been in churches where they had the Sunday morning and Sunday evening service. That's two different messages a week. And I don't know, I've never been a person of a whole lot of words. You might have a different opinion. But and working on the sermons, but you know, the funny thing is, I've never wound up on a weekend without something to say that God has given me to say. He's always provided. Always provided. Now, I'd love to say that all the sermons were home run knockouts, but I'm sure they weren't. But you know, God has been faithful, and I've seen that all through the years, and he's still faithful. And God is still calling people today. He's still challenging us in new ways. He brings new things into our lives, new challenges, new ways in which we need to learn what it is to depend upon him, and new ways in which he's glorified as we depend on him and he works and does crazy wild things. You know, Gideon, he wrestles. You're going to have to look at the rest of the story because I'm not going to give it all this morning. Take a look at it. I know it's a cliffhanger. You'll have to look at Gideon's life. He struggles, but it's really cool. He comes to this defining moment where he surrenders. He builds an altar to the Lord, and he names the altar, "The Lord is Peace." Somehow he wrestles and he resolves something in his own life and begins to accept the fact that God is going to use him. Even though he didn't feel that there was anything in and of himself, God's going to use Gideon. I'd like to leave us with just some questions to think about this morning that kind of rose in my own mind as I looked at the life of Gideon. How have I been defining myself instead of letting God define me? Is it possible I've limited myself to some inferior label that's been holding me back from stepping fully and freely into what God wants to do? Is it possible that I'm labeling myself in a way that God isn't labeling me at all, with his plans that are so much greater for us? Another question, is there something God has been calling me to that I've been avoiding by making excuses? And the third thing is this: what am I currently doing for God that I can't possibly do without him? What am I doing for God that requires absolute trust and dependence upon him because I couldn't do it without him? That's where I want to live. I want to live in dependence upon God. Yes, God will bring new challenges to my life and yours and all these things. He wants us to learn what it is to depend upon him. He'll supply what we need. That's what he's told us. I'd like to just pray for us as we close. Father, I thank you so much for the characters that you have displayed in your awesome word. Ordinary people that you have called, that, Lord, they're examples to us and illustrations to us of the kind of people that you can do incredible things through when we make ourselves available. Lord, I pray as we reflect on the life of Gideon and the challenge this morning, Lord, I pray that you would take the word where we need to hear it most in our lives. And I do pray, Lord, that we would find ourselves not only being challenged, but Lord, looking forward to what you want to do through us and totally depending upon you for that. So Lord, we just commit this, and I commit my family here into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.